First of all, good morning. I don't think I said good morning yet. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's good to see our visitors. This is, as Matt mentioned, this is going to be Sarah and I's last Sunday here together for a couple of weeks as we're heading down to Tennessee for polishing the pulpit and then off for some R&R after that. Now, I want to take this opportunity, of course, to thank the elders and the members here for the encouragement to go to polishing the pulpit. It's a wonderful experience that allows us to. Their slogan is renew, refresh, and recharge. But it is just that. It allows us an opportunity to learn from some very wise people in the faith. Learn some things that we can put into practice in our lives as working in the ministry, but also some things that hopefully I can bring to you from the pulpit as well, some lessons and new knowledge there. Adam Szabo will be filling in for the next several weeks as well. Thank you, sir.
Get your refill.
All right. Free refills. All right. But he'll be in here on Sunday mornings bringing the lesson. And then, of course, some men from the congregation will be filling in the evenings as well until we return. But this morning, we're going to wrap up this series on God's amazing grace. This is the fifth lesson in this series, and we've been talking about the power that God's grace has in our lives and how important it is. So I want to recap all that we've learned so far about God's grace, and then I'm going to close out by talking about how we need to be a church of grace. Now, as I said from the onset of this series, I feel that this is one topic that is not taught about as much as it is. It's also one of the most misunderstood concepts within the Christian faith. People tend to use God's grace as a license to do whatever they want. Oftentimes, these things are sinful in nature. But I hear people using God's grace, and they use it synonymously with God's love. They say, God's grace covers me, so I can do this thing that you say Scripture says I shouldn't. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, he said, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue in it? And people love to focus on having free will and think because God has given us free will, we then have the free choice to do whatever we want, even if it's sinful. And God's grace will cover us. And nothing that we can do can take us away from that. Nothing we can do can take us away from God's grace there. But that's just simply not true. God's grace is something that you can fall from and you can be severed from Christ. You have free will. Yes, absolutely. We have the choice. That's what free will is. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. It's the wonderful thing about being a human is that God gives us the choice. We have the ability to make the choices to pursue either godliness or sinfulness. And if you knowingly and willingly choose sin over righteousness, knowing full well that the sin that you're committing is wrong, then you have failed to understand God's grace because you're expecting God's grace for that thing that you're doing. That's not how God's grace works. And if you fail to understand His grace and you're taking advantage of that in this way, then you are taking advantage of that free gift that God has given you. Now, there are some denominational teachings that suggest that once a Christian is saved by God's grace, that's it. Their ticket is punched. There's nothing a Christian can do to remove them from God's grace. That's their belief. They point, of course, to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 for the scriptural definition of this belief. There Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you hear grace in that section once? No, the word that Paul uses is love. And he uses the word agape there three different times. Now, agape, of course, is a Greek word for love, and it's often used to describe the love of God. It's an all-encompassing love. It's a love that is really unfathomable for human minds. God loves His creation, yes. Just as any good creator or craftsman loves the work that they do, loves the things that they build and put together. And God, as a creator, desires for His creation to be good. And it started out that way. When He created the world, when He created man, He looked at it and He saw that it was good. And then sin happened. Because of the sin that separates us from God, we're not good. We're not good in the way that God is good. We were once holy until sin came in and put the blemish on us. Because holy, remember, means pure. Man is sinful, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't love us. God still loves us even though we're sinners. How do we know that? Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son." God loves us enough to send us the means by which we can access grace. He sent His Son to die for us, to be the blood sacrifice, to atone for the sins of those who died before Christ came and for those who will have faith in Christ in the future. While we were His enemies, while we were against God, in His awesome love, He provided the means for us to no longer be under the slavery and burden of sin. That is grace. You see, grace was a product of God's love, right? God's love includes grace, but grace is not all that defines what God's love is. Can God love us without us being covered by His grace? Yes, because we are His creation and He loves His creation. And He desires for all not to perish. The means of reconciliation through grace were provided in Jesus Christ, but man has something they must do in order to be right with God, and it has to be on God's terms. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Now, this concept is a concept that's often talked about in terms of justification. Now, the concept of justification and falling from grace is something that Paul addresses here with the church in Galatia, related to how they were handling their justification, how they were claiming their justification, how they were seeking out their justification. Let's read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love." And then in verse 7 he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Verse 4 there, of course, is where we learn that grace is something that you can fall from. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Galatians, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." These men and women were called into the grace of Christ. They had received the Spirit and begun in it, according to chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And Paul began chapter 5 to say that Christ had made them free And Paul calls them children of God in chapters 3 and 4. And yet in light of all of that, Paul details that they had turned from the good news of Christ to a different gospel. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says that they were bewitched, now desiring to be under the law, as he details then in chapters 4 and 5, as they were trying to receive circumcision in order to be justified instead of obeying the truth. Because of all of that, Paul says, you are severed from Christ, fallen from grace. If you would be justified by the law, claiming justification outside the means of justification that are prescribed in God's inspired word does not save a man. It separates him from God. There could be so much more said about falling from grace, but we'll save that for another lesson, maybe a whole another sermon series. But to Paul's point, it is not the law that saves us. Nothing the law does saves us. Doing things for the purpose of just doing it, going through the motions, if you will, that's not sufficient. Nothing we do can save us. Nothing we do is sufficient. Grace is our salvation through faith. And it's not by our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Remember, none of us, no one, not me, not the elders, not the Pope, who's not connected to us in any way, no one deserves salvation from God. We have to understand that. We have done nothing and could never do anything on our own accord to cleanse our sins and reconcile ourselves to God. Because our salvation is provided on God's end, not ours. Works is not a part of it. And you see, that's where people get into a misguided argument about what is and isn't considered works. See, the work that brought about the forgiveness of sins, that's already done. That work has already been completed. Christ said on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The work was done. Therefore, there is no work that a man can do to bring about forgiveness of sin. There is no work a man can do to earn God's grace. In order to be saved by grace, we have to have saving faith. That's what we talked about last week. And I would contest that faith is not something that someone does. Faith, my faith is not something that I do. I don't wake up in the morning and go, "I'm going to go out and do some faith today." Faith is not something that we do. Faith is something that I live by. It is a livelihood. It is a way of life. We are saved by grace through faith. And what we talked about last week is that saving faith is a threefold combination of belief, trust, and obedience so that God may forgive us. And we talked about several men and women throughout Scripture who showed these characteristics of a saving faith. And in each instance, their salvation came because of the fact that they believed God is who He says He is, and that they trusted that God would do what He said He would do, and they obeyed what He said to do. We talked about the Israelites at Jericho. "March around a city 7 times and the walls will come crumbling down." "That sounds ridiculous, God, but we're going to do it. Because I believe you, I trust in you, and I'm going to obey you." And what happened? They marched around those walls 7 times and the walls came crumbling down and they took over Jericho. Or how about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea as they fled Egypt? Imagine standing at the edge of the Red Sea and you've got this guy standing up there who just parts the waters and they walked through it. I don't know about you, but that would be terrifying. But they believed God. They trusted Him. They trusted His prophet who they sent to lead them out of Egypt. And they obeyed. And they crossed on dry land. But then the people that came behind them, the Egyptians, see, they didn't believe God. They didn't trust that God would protect them if they went crossed over on dry land, and they surely weren't obeying him. And what happened to them? The waters came crashing back in. Or how about Noah building the ark? We talked about that last week. He believed God was who he said he was, that he had the power to destroy the world with a flood. And he trusted that God would do what he said he would do in saving him through this ark. And he obeyed every single detail that God gave him to build that ark. And what happened? Noah was saved, along with his family. Abraham, we talked about him. Or how about Naaman? You know the story of Naaman? Naaman was a great Syrian army general who was afflicted with leprosy. And he went to Israel to be healed because his servant, who was an Israelite, spoke of a prophet there who could help. And so when Elisha, the prophet, told Naaman to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and he would be healed, Elisha told him to do that. And Naaman was furious. Naaman said, "Now hold on a second. You're telling me to go into this dirty river, the Jordan River, and I got to wash my leprosy away. We've got rivers back in Damascus that are a lot nicer than this one here. I've washed in those rivers. Nothing's happened. So what makes your river so special?" He actually, the scripture says there in 2 Kings that he expected that Elisha would just wave his hand and something magical would happen and his leprosy would be gone. Instead, Elisha tells him to go dip in the river 7 times. And Naaman was furious. He didn't want to do it. But his servants said, "Naaman, you should listen to this guy." You see, his servants had faith. And we talked about this morning in our Bible class, the 4 people who brought the paralytic to Jesus to be saved. Based on their faith and the faith of the paralytic, the man's sins were forgiven and he was healed. Based on their faith. That's what it said. And so based on the faith of Naaman's servants, remember, this guy's a really big-time dude in the Syrian army, but he's listening to his servants saying, "Hey, you really need to listen to this Elisha guy." And so in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, we read the rest of this story. "His servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?'" See, that's not what Elisha said. Elisha said, "Go wash in the river 7 times and you'll be healed." He wasn't saying physically wash your body and wash the illness away. He was saying go to the river and cleanse. Dip in the river. And that's what he did. Verse 14. "So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean." So was it the washing in the dirty river that cleansed the leprosy from Naaman? Was it his work of actually going into the river and dipping 7 times what saved him, what healed him? Was it the number? Was there a significance to the number 7? We see the number 7 throughout the Bible all the time. Was 7 just a magical number that anyone could just go to the river and dip themselves 7 times in the river and magically be healed of whatever ailment they had? No. It was not a work that Naaman completed at all that washed away his sins. It was the belief that that Elisha was a prophet of God, and after being persuaded by his servants that the healing would come at his obedience. And so he trusted and he obeyed as he was commanded. You see, God desires obedience. Even if we think that those commands seem silly or make no sense to us. Obedience, just like faith, is not something that we do. We can't just go through the motions of obedience and expect God's grace in return. Church, obedience is a way of life. It is not an obligation, but it is an appeal. It is a dependence on God. We rely on and trust in God's commands to provide for us. Jesus Christ and his apostles have commanded obedience to receive God's saving grace, and that is through believing in Jesus Christ. Believing that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, and trusting in him as our means of salvation, that he will do as he says he would do, that he is the only way to the Father, that only through Christ, only in Christ, can one be reconciled to God. And we have to obey the command to confess, repent, and be baptized. Now, there are those that teach that baptism is not essential to our salvation. They say baptism is a work. And that by relying on a work of man for salvation is contrary to what we read in Scripture. But I would argue very vehemently that Scripture proves through the accounts of baptism that we have in Scripture that is an essential part of our salvation. And Peter says as much in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He writes, baptism now saves you. I mean, you can't get much more cut and dry than that. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, just like Naaman, the water has nothing to do with any physical thing of baptism. It is not the water that is holy. It is not the water that cleans us or cleanses us of our sins. Colossians 2 verse 12 says that baptism is a powerful working of God. Turn over there. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Now our decision to be baptized is not a work that saves us. The work that saves was Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Right? We need to stop, and we can't allow people to use the term work to associate with do. Okay? There are a lot of things that we do in our life that don't account for works, right? In terms of the works that the Bible is talking about. Baptism is an act of obedience. It is something not that we do just to do, as some denominations would lead you to believe. It is something that we do out of utter obedience, out of utter trust and faith and belief that God is who He says He is, and Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that we trust in God's plan of salvation, and that He will save us by His grace through faith, through our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we are depending on His grace. We are depending solely on His grace and His grace alone to unite us to Christ. If you're in Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 11 through 14. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul uses the Old Covenant action of circumcision, something that was commanded by God of all Jews to obey, something that we talked about with the church in Galatia, thinking that it was circumcision that justified them because that's what the law said. But Paul says, no, it is nothing that you can do to your flesh. It is nothing that you can physically do that saves you. There's nothing that you can physically do that will unite you to Christ. He says it is a circumcision made without hands. And he says that it's done in the waters of baptism. The powerful working of God in the water. You see, the work that's being done is not a work of man. The work that's being done in the waters of baptism is a powerful working of God. And then it says, when we come out of the water, we are raised with Christ through faith in that powerful working. Baptism is something that we are commanded to obey. And our obedience to do this command is not just something that we do at all. It's not a work of man. It is a work of God. And so why is that important? Because in today's empty deceit and philosophy, according to human tradition and not according to Christ, the word works is determined to mean something that we just do. But those who hold the belief that baptism is not necessary because it's something we do are the same ones who believe that you need to utter a prayer. That you just need to say a prayer, that's going to be the thing that saves you. But is that not something that you do? Is not the sinner's prayer something that is done? You see, the problem with that is that there's nothing in the Bible that supports or suggests that a prayer is what saves a man. I can go through all of the examples. Paul in Damascus, as he was sitting in Damascus, blinded after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's sitting there and he's praying, and Ananias comes in and says, "Rise up, what are you doing? Be baptized, wash your sins away." Paul was praying, but his prayer isn't what saved him. It was his belief, his trust, and his obedience. The sinner's prayer, I'm going to use that in air quotes because that's what it's called by denominational lines of thinking. But by nature, that is more so a work of man than baptism is, because it's not in the Bible. It's literally made up by man. So it is every definition of a work of man. But it is because so many misunderstand what baptism is and what is done in the waters of baptism that many have misconstrued the purpose of baptism. But I say to you today the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." If that's not a command by Jesus himself to be baptized for salvation purposes, I don't know what is. Baptism is an act of obedience. And as Peter says, it is an appeal to God, an appeal to God for a good conscience, to receive his grace and forgiveness. It's not a prayer that is an appeal to God. It is obedience in baptism, so that in being immersed in water, God can do the work that he desires to do so that none may perish. You see, God desires for us to be baptized so that he can complete the work. He doesn't desire us to be baptized so that we can complete the work. It's for him to do it. Look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Some say, well, Cornelius prayed to God and God saved him. No, he didn't. Cornelius prayed to God and God sent a messenger and said, "Hey, Cornelius, we hear you. But you need to hear this guy, Peter. Seek out Peter. Find Peter." And so he found the proper means by which he would be saved, by finding Peter. And of course, Peter would preach the gospel, preach the good news to them, and they would come to full belief. They would repent and be baptized. And as I mentioned, Paul in Damascus. Saving faith is not something that we do. And we need to understand that. Our faith is something that we live by. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38 says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that brings me to my closing thoughts on this series, how we are to be a church of grace. Now, I'm not suggesting we change our name, because this has nothing to do with this building. When I talk about the church here, I'm speaking to everyone here that has been added to the church, that are members of the church, because we are all individually members of one body of Christ, working together to glorify God and expand Christ's kingdom. As the one church, individually and as a whole, we need to be preaching the good news of God's amazing grace. Remember our definition of God's amazing grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, riches, and blessings bestowed at Christ's expense when wrath was owed. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That is good news. Amen? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Because God is so gracious, he sent his son to earth to die for wicked man, his enemies, who were made so by their own choice to sin. But now, anyone who is in Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We don't deserve to be called sinless. We don't deserve to be called holy, because we're not. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have sinned, there is blemish. And because we have sinned, there is no purity. Therefore, we are not holy. But we are sinless because we've been completely forgiven in Christ. and we are holy because we are completely sanctified in Him. We don't deserve to go to God in prayer, but we can come into His presence in this way with confidence because we are completely reconciled in Him by grace through faith. And when a person in repentant, obedient faith puts on Christ in baptism, he receives all the riches of God's glorious grace. We need to be a people, a church that is preaching this glorious gift is available for all. We need to be doing it from the mountaintops, from rooftops, in our workplaces, in the school halls, etc. God's grace should be what defines the church. Not, oh, they sing like six songs, they take communion every week, they don't use instruments. That's not what defines the church. God's grace is what defines the church. Now, I'm not saying all of those things are bad things. I'm saying what should define us is God's grace. When people look at us as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as ones who claim the name of Christ, they should be saying, they're always talking about grace and forgiveness and mercy and all these things that come from God. Are we doing that? Are we sending that message? If not, why? Are you afraid of the good news of grace? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Now, some of us are. Because we know people have and will continue to abuse the concept of God's amazing grace. So in our fear of grace, we often talk more about what grace is not instead of what grace is. Yes, I've spent some time explaining exactly that, what grace is not, so that we can better handle questions and beliefs that are based in these false understandings of God's grace. But we shouldn't be uncomfortable in proclaiming Scripture that teaches that we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, or Romans chapter 3, verse 24 that says we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Perhaps we're afraid to talk too much about grace because of the obedience part. Consider our scripture reading this morning, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Notice what grace is doing here. Grace brings about salvation for all people, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, grace teaches us to be obedient. Remember, faith doesn't begin with obedience. You don't just obey and that's where your faith begins. No, faith starts well before obedience. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That Word brings about belief. It brings about trust. It brings about obedience. It teaches us what we need to do to believe, the things that we need to believe, the things that we need to trust in, and the things that we need to obey. All of which, of course, are those elements of saving faith. We cannot allow people to steal our spiritual vocabulary. Jude 4 speaks of people who are ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That exists. But that shouldn't mean that we should avoid teaching the truth about grace. But as we preach God's amazing grace, we need to remember that we also need to exude grace. God has extended grace to us through Jesus Christ, and He commands us to extend grace to others. In other words, God showers blessings on those who deserve His wrath. Therefore, we should be showering kindness on those who may have mistreated us. Everything the church does and says should exude mercy and grace. When I see the wretched things that took place in Charlottesville, Virginia over the weekend, the hatred, the racism, the vitriol, some of which has been done, as some claim, in the name of God. They say that God wants these things. God wants a pure race. God wants this. Baloney. You're not reading the same Bible that everybody else is reading. We must stand strong and united against any such abuse of our Lord and Savior and the grace that was given at the cost of His life. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, male or female, Republican or Democrat, and you could just go on and on and on. For those who are in Christ, that are united in Him through His blood, who have been saved by the same grace, we are all one. One body. That's Paul's premise in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. God poured out His grace for us when we were His enemies, and He expects that of those who claim to be His children. You know the command, love your enemies? Why? Because God's amazing grace is available for them as well. Just because they're your enemies doesn't mean that they don't deserve God's grace, because guess what? You don't deserve God's grace. We don't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. We treat people with grace. Our speech should always be gracious. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. We should feed our enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. When slapped, we need to turn the other cheek. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. When people insult us, we don't insult them back. Instead, we sincerely wish them well. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. That's what the church should look like. That's what the church should be famous for worldwide. But grace is not permissiveness. It is God who forgives sin. But in order for sin to be forgiven, repentance and obedience to the commands held in God's inspired word is required. We cannot ignore those things. We cannot ignore the sins that separate man from God, because that's not being gracious. That's being comforting. Too many churches today coddle sin to make people comfortable, instead of addressing the sin and teaching what the Bible teaches, that repentance is necessary. We should never be comfortable in our sin. We have to understand the dire repercussions of sin. If you're a Christian and you sin, that sin still deserves punishment. There are only two options with sin. We've talked about this a couple of times throughout the series. You're either punished for sin or the sin is forgiven. Those are the options. When your child disobeys you, you have the choice as a parent. You either punish the child so that they won't do it again in the future, or you show them grace and you forgive the child while admonishing them of the dangers of their disobedience. But you see, with sin, the problem with that analogy there is that sin is not the same thing as your child disobeying you. Because sin, there are no second chances. There are no smacks on the wrist from God. The wages of sin is death. And if you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and you have not believed, you have not trusted, you have not obeyed according to what Scripture says, then guess what? You're going to be just like that rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begged and pleaded as he sat suffering his punishment in hell. He pleaded for Abraham to send Lazarus to his household to warn them of the repercussions of the sinful lives they were living. But Abraham said, no, they have all they need to obey. What is this dead guy going to do to change that at all? I'm paraphrasing, of course. There are no second chances when our physical body dies. Today we have something better than Moses and the law. We have the good news of Jesus Christ and God's amazing grace. The entire Bible is about Jesus and the salvation of man. It is a handbook for the righteous, so that we don't end up like the rich man in Christ's story, destined for darkness and agony. Yet surprisingly, Jesus also stated in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." That last word haunts me. Few. And I hope it haunts you as well. After all, what is a few? When we look throughout Scripture, when we look at the flood, only 8 were saved in the flood. Or Sodom, Only four escaped Sodom before God rained down fire on that, and that's including Lot's wife, who was later turned to salt when she disobeyed and turned back. The percentage of souls saved today might be better than it once was, but God alone knows the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what assurance do we have of salvation? Can any of us be certain that we will reach eternity? Yes. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation in eternal glory by our Creator's side. It's part of that trust factor of saving faith. Is it really a difficult thing to believe in the name of God's only Son, to trust in Him as our means of salvation, and to obey the commands that He has given us? But you see, this is a decision that will change everything in your life. Notice the decision part, right? Going back to the free will that we talked about earlier. You have to make a choice. And should you decide to go down this path, the narrow path, then you will be changed forever. And after you pass from this world, after you are laid in your grave, you will never again return to this mortal world. So consider right now your own eternal destiny. Where will your decision lead you in the end? You either choose to believe, trust, and obey, all of them, not one or some, all of them, or you choose to trust in yourself for salvation. That I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to go help the needy. I'm going to help the sick. I'm going to go, volunteer at the homeless shelter. Those are great things. Those are good works. But that's not what saves you. And if this lesson has taught you anything, I hope that it is that you cannot trust in yourself for salvation, because it's not possible. You cannot save yourself by being a good person. You cannot have saving faith unless you believe, trust, and obey. So this morning, if the church can assist you with any of those things, belief, trust, obedience, we want to meet with you, we want to study with you, and we want to assist you in any way that we can. If we can help you with any other need that you have, or if you wish to obey the gospel this morning and be baptized for the remission of your sins, now is the time, as we stand and sing this song, that you can come forward and make that request known. Let's stand and sing.